It's wonderful to be here with everyone. It's nice to see many familiar faces and some new ones. My wife Liz and I very much appreciate the opportunity to be here and be a part of this, and appreciate all the work that the San Antonio Brethren put into this. And it has always been a wonderful event, and we're glad to be able to be here and enjoy it. So the subject that we're talking about this Sabbath is about the law. And so I'm going to take a look at a particular aspect of the law. And it is always good to go through and look at the law, because as you think about the law, it is something that it's Satan is quite adept at how he seeks to deceive people. One of the things that he always comes back to are the same things. If it worked in one era, he will come back to it. In the mid-1990s, we were challenged on the law. We had to make a decision whether we would continue to keep the law or not. And many of us had to go through that process of reproving things and making sure that what we understood to be the truth was the truth. And so it is a good thing to go through and talk about these subjects, because you will be challenged on this, if not now, in the future. And you're always being bombarded to say, well, I don't really need to keep the law. But as Mr. Foster pointed out, you really can't avoid it. And as hopefully my presentation will show you, it's imperative that we keep the law. So let's go to Romans chapter 6, verse 20. Romans chapter 6, and look at verse 20. And the Apostle Paul did a most effective job in laying out the law and how it relates to all of us as Christians. He talked about a variety of things and did a wonderful job in laying that out for us. However, it is easy for us, if we're not careful, to become confused on what he's saying. We have to understand what he's saying, and we have to understand it in light of understanding the old covenant and the new. And so let's begin in verse 20. Romans 6, verse 20. It says, "For when you were slaves of sin," and we were all slaves of sin, there was a time in the past where we were slaves of sin, "you were free in regard to righteousness." We did not understand what righteousness was. For most of us, if we understood that there was sin, we didn't fully understand what sin was, and we didn't fully understand what righteousness was. We knew that sin was bad, and we knew that things that we had done were bad, but we didn't fully comprehend what God was saying when he's talking about sin and he's talking about righteousness. And Paul says, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Following the path apart from God, following the path of sin, there's only one outcome, and that is death. And so he's saying, we did a lot of things, and as we recollect them, we are ashamed of them. And the outcome of those things is ultimately death. Verse 22, "But now having been set free from sin." So somehow, some way, we have been set free from sin. We've been set free from it. "And having become slaves of God," you see, we were slaves to sin. We were in bondage to sin. "But now as a result of being set free, we are no longer slaves to sin." We are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to God. "You have your fruit to holiness." As a result of this change that's taken place, based upon our relationship with God, we can begin to bear fruit to holiness. That means we can become like God. God is holy. And he said we are to be holy as he is holy. And so he's opening the way for us to become holy as holy, as he is holy. And if we follow that path, as we'll see here shortly, we'll see near the end. And the end of that, what is the end of that path? Everlasting life. That's what we're all looking forward to, is everlasting life. And then he summarizes in verse 23, he says, "For the wages of sin is death." So if you follow that path of your carnal nature apart from God, the only outcome of that is death. That is the wage we earn for our sin. And he says, "The gift of God, however, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, Salvation, eternal life, is a gift of God. It is not something we earn. We can't earn it. It is a gift of God. So when you think about that, okay, sin is the transgression of God's law. However, by keeping the law, we can't earn salvation. But by breaking it, we can earn death. That is the wage that we earn. So how does the law correlate? How does it fit with salvation? And that's the title of my sermon, Salvation and the Law. Salvation and the Law. We want to examine how the law of God relates to salvation. So we've seen in the book of Romans that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And that's also pointed out in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, where it said that salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is a free gift. And we always have to keep that in mind. The only reason that we are given eternal life is not because we deserve it. We don't. We are given eternal life as a gift from God. We are given eternal life as a gift from God. And trying to earn salvation by works has been tried. It has been tried, and all such attempts have failed and will always fail. And Israel is the prime example. God gave Israel He entered into the old covenant with them. He gave them His commandments. He spoke His commandments to them. He had them written down by Moses. And Moses wrote down all of the statutes and the judgments in order that Israel would know what they were, how to conduct themselves, how to live. But they were and God lived in their midst. But God did not dwell in them. They were carnal people. God was with them, and He gave them the law to be a guide in how they lived. And He said, if you live that way, you will be blessed. But all He offered to Israel were physical promises, physical blessings as a result of their obedience. And Israel tried it. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9, where Paul cites in verses 30 through 33, he talks about his brethren and about the way that they lived, and they had the old covenant, they had God's laws and statutes and judgments, and they had the sacrifices, the ceremonial laws, and all of those kinds of things. And not only did they have that, as time went along, they added more to it. We're going to put a hedge around the law, and we're going to add all of these other things to do. And you know what? That way we won't sin. We will never suffer being taken into captivity. Paul says this about those that he knew that were his people, his countrymen. He says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles, this is in Romans 9, verse 30. He says that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. These people that weren't over under the old covenant, they didn't know anything about it. And Paul's saying, they, having not known anything about it, not put into practice any of the things that the people of Israel have done, they have attained righteousness by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. You see, Israel had every advantage, physically speaking. But they did not have God dwelling in them. And they lacked faith. And they fell far short. And even though they tried to set up all of these different rules and regulations about the Sabbath and the other laws, they failed. They fell short. And he said, even though they had all of those things, they couldn't get the job done. They couldn't get the job done. They did not have, as Paul says, Israel has not attained to the law of righteousness. They did not meet the standard. And the wage of not meeting the standard is what? It is death. The wage of sin is death. And why was that? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay a stone in Zion, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. So we're saved by faith. We're saved by faith. And Jesus Christ is central to that. And if we try to be saved in any other manner than by yielding to Jesus Christ and allowing Him to do His work in us, then we will end up in the lake of fire. The wages of sin is death, and there is no way we can keep the law apart from God. And interestingly, we won't go there, but I'll just cite this. As you look in Romans chapter 3, looking at the end of the chapter, it talks about faith and the law. And it talks about, well, by faith do we do away with the law? And what does Paul say? He said, sorry, by faith we don't do away with the law. In fact, by faith we establish the law. By faith we establish the law. Salvation is not by works of any law. It doesn't matter what law you keep, God's law or some law you come up with on your own. There is no salvation by law. Salvation is a gift of God through faith. And faith does not do away with the law. Indeed, as I said, faith establishes the law. Faith establishes the law. Now let's go back to Hebrews. And when you're trying to sort all of this out, one of the assets that we have is that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And Paul also wrote the book of Galatians. And those two books give us insight into what changed and how things apply as far as the Old Covenant versus the New. Hebrews chapter 8, and let's begin in verse 6. And what Paul is doing here in Hebrews 8 is he is going back to the book of Jeremiah. Paul is quoting that great prophet and citing certain things that Jeremiah brought out in his time. And he says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. You see, Moses was an excellent minister. But he does not compare to Jesus Christ. He doesn't even compare to Jesus Christ. Inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. Moses was the mediator of the old. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new. And what does he say about the new covenant? He says, the mediator of a better covenant. Not that the old covenant was bad. It was a good covenant. But it didn't offer salvation. It didn't offer forgiveness of sins. It didn't offer what the better covenant offers, which was established on better promises. The new covenant has a better mediator. The new covenant offers us a Savior to which the old covenant pointed to. And it offers us forgiveness of sins and ultimately salvation. Let's read on in chapter 8 here. It says, For if that first covenant had been faultless, oh my, the first covenant had faults. What was the fault though? Then no place should have been sought for a second. So was the covenant at fault? What was the fault? It says in verse 8, Because finding fault with them, he says, What was the fault? It wasn't the covenant. It was the people. People even hearing God's voice in all of the dramatic display on Mount Sinai, hearing His voice, give the Ten Commandments. And Moses going up on the mountain and receiving the commandments written with the finger of God on two tablets of stone and coming down and sharing with them the truths that God had given him to have all of those blessings, all of that display before them. It didn't do them any good. They were carnal and they acted carnally. God said repeatedly they were a stiff-necked and rebellious people. In fact, after the incident of the golden calf, God left them, said, I'm out. I'm not going to lead them into the land of promise. You can lead them, and I'll send my messenger. And I'm not going to be in their midst anymore. And Moses set up his tent outside the camp. And when God was going to speak to Moses, Moses went out and they had a chat. And God gave him the instructions and Moses would come back and share it with the people. It wasn't that God didn't want them to go into the promised land, but he said, I'm not going to leave them. And only because of Moses' beseeching God did God say, I will lead them. And he continued to dwell in their midst, and they set up the tabernacle and other ceremonies and things that were important to them and trying to understand God and what he was working out here below. But what we have to understand here, the fault was not with the covenant, but with the people. So God said, I'm going to do something different. He says in Jeremiah 31, and he quotes it here. He says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So God said, I'm going to do something different. And he tells us in verse 10, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know them, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So God said, what I'm going to do now is I spoke the commandments and then I wrote them on two tablets of stone which were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. That was good. But I'm not going to do that now. I'm going to take my law and I'm going to write it in their hearts. It's going to become a very part of their nature. And it's going to be accomplished by my might and my power as I work in them. I'm going to write my laws in their heart. And as you think about what laws is what Jeremiah talking about, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, the moral law that God revealed in the Old Covenant, and that moral law that began before Sinai was established with Israel at Sinai and continued on and continues to this day, will continue on and into the millennial kingdom and on through the end of time. It's going to be the way that people are going to learn to live. And we are under that covenant, and God is seeking to write His laws in our hearts, to have His laws become a part of our lives. So the question is, how is that done? Is it going to be done through your willpower and my willpower? Is it going to be done through our intellect and our ability? That will never happen. It's impossible for physical, carnal, human beings to accomplish this. And basically, you might look at it as a mountain. As you go back in Zechariah chapter 4, it talks about a mountain that Zerubbabel and the people of Judah were facing as they were seeking to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. There was a mountain, the Persians, that were preventing them from moving forward. And there was no way that the Jews were going to be able to move that mountain. And God says, you know how the mountain's going to be moved? It's not going to be done through your might or your power. It's going to be done through my might and my power. It's going to be done through my Spirit. And the only way that the law of God can be written in our hearts is the same way. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. That's how it's going to be written in our lives. And the Apostle Paul made note of that. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And let's look at verses 22 through 25. Romans chapter 7, verses 22 through 25. Paul here says, For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. You know, I, as a man, I find the law to be something wonderful. I find it to be a wonderful thing. I delight in it. And he's already said that the law is holy, just, and good. So he's not debating whether the law is something to be lived by. And he delights after it according to the inward man. In verse 23, he says, But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. So in my mind, I know the law is good, and I need to keep it. and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. You see, we are carnal. Even if God's Spirit dwells in us, carnality is still in there. And it is something we have to overcome. We have to defeat. And we aren't going to do it through willpower. We're only going to do it through God's Spirit. And so he says, he's bringing up the fact that he so easily falls short. He sins. And he realizes that the wages of sin is death. He's already made that point. And he says in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" If it's just me, I'm done. I can't do it. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? With a person in whom sin comes all too naturally. Who's going to deliver me from that? He says in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. But as we have Christ living in us, and we walk by faith, then God's law will be written in our hearts. It will become a part of our very being. It's not going to be us doing it. It's our yielding to God in order that He can write on our hearts His laws and His truths, and they can become the very part of our being. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, because he carries on the thought. He's talked about that he's a wretched man, and the only way that the law of God is going to be fulfilled in his life is through Christ our Lord. And then he says in Romans 8, verse 1, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." We're not going to be condemned. We've sinned, we've fallen short, but we're not going to be condemned because we have said, "God, I am a sinner. I don't want to follow this path anymore. I want to follow your path of righteousness. I want to be led by Jesus Christ. I want you to complete your work in me." And so there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We are forgiven. And he goes on to say, "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We walk according to God's Spirit and His leadership in our lives. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." I've been made free. That's why it's called a law of liberty. It is a path that is free. There's no penalty to it. And we no longer have the death penalty hanging over our heads. Verse 3, he says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh." Paul, this is again stating what we saw in Hebrews chapter 8. He's saying, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh." How many of you tried to keep the law as you understood it before you came to repentance and baptism and you began to allow God to work in your life? How many of you tried to do that? How many of you could say, "You know, I was a ringing success at that"? Most of us weren't. We knew what was right, and people, we would make a commitment to do what was right, but we could never make it. We would always fall short. But God says it doesn't have to be that way. "So for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." So Christ died so that we could be forgiven. But we also have to realize that Jesus Christ died for our sins, but He was resurrected, wasn't He? So why was He resurrected? Just to sit around heaven until it's time for Him to return? Or does He have a goal and a mission and a purpose? He has a mission of working in our lives, working in us to help us to come to repentance and to change and grow and mature. He condemned sin in the flesh, and He helps us to overcome sin in the flesh. And why is Christ at work? What's He doing? It says in verse 4, "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That the righteous requirement of the law, it's a requirement, might be fulfilled in us. Not because, you know, we walk according to the, you know, we're not walking according to the flesh anymore. We're walking according to the Spirit. And we've yielded ourselves as slaves to God, no longer slaves to sin. And we want God to work in our lives in order that we can be changed, we can be transformed, and we can be ready for the kingdom of God. So we're no longer walking according to the flesh, but we're allowing God to do His work in us. Let's go to down to verse 13 here in Romans chapter 8. It says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." Now let's say that you've come to repentance. You've been baptized. You came to true repentance. You said, "I don't want to live this way anymore. I want to live the way that God directs me to live." And you evaluate God's, your life in light of God's law, and you realize you need to change, you need to repent, and you have gone through that process. You've been baptized. You've had hands laid on you. And you've received God's Spirit, and God's Spirit is now dwelling in you. He is dwelling in you. But you know what? God doesn't necessarily have to keep dwelling in you. That's a choice, whether He will continue to dwell in you. Because as I said, your carnal nature is still there, and you're going to have to battle it till the race is finished. And your carnal nature constantly seeks to take the helm and guide things. All you have to do is get angry someday and see what you do. When you get angry, have you ever made a bad choice? Said something you wish you hadn't? That's your carnal nature, which is still there. And so you have to realize, you know, I was wrong. And you have to go to God and say, "I sinned. Please forgive me. I don't want to act in anger. I don't want to live that way." So we're seeking to walk in the Spirit and to not live according to the flesh, because the outcome of that is death. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And it is a process that you've got to do, you've got to take on every single day. Paul said, "I die daily." Why did he say that? He said, "I die daily," because he knew he had carnal nature. And we all still have it, don't we? And every day, we must go to God and say, "I have sinned." Acknowledge our sin and ask God for His forgiveness and seek to walk in righteousness. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. As it says in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." That's where we walk in faith, and we follow God wherever He leads us. You know, as you look at, you know, the subject of love, it is an interesting thing. As you think about love and God's Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ told His disciples before they ever had this, the Holy Spirit, in John chapter 14, verse 15, He said, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." If you love Me, keep My commandments. So, how successful were the apostles prior to the day of Pentecost? Not very. But they became successful after they received God's Spirit. Truly, they were transformed. And what is the first of the fruits of the Spirit that we find in Galatians chapter 5? It is love. And I thought this was a good way to think about the law in as it relates to God's Spirit, Christ dwelling in us. And I thought, you know, what Mr. Foster had to say about the presence of God. God is present with us, not in us, you know, the being is in us, but through His Spirit He's in us. And what does it tell us about, let's go to Romans chapter 13. Love, if you love Me, keep My commandments. If you love Me, keep My commandments. And this is a good way to understand love in action. Love isn't just, man, it's a feeling that I have. It's something much deeper and broader than that. It's an action word. And we see this in Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. It says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." He who loves another, he who sacrifices for another, he who is in service to another, he who has outgoing concern for another. Those are ways that we can understand that those truths apply. He says here that love is another, as we love, we fulfill the law. So what's he talking about? He clarifies that in verse 9. "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet." Now, most of us have no idea what law he's talking about, do you? We all do. You know why? Because just as we were talking about the ABCs, we know that. Now, there are people who will tell you, "Well, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments." And you're like, "Really? Are you going to really say that? After citing all of these things here, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And you can't say you love God and not love your neighbor. They go together, hand in glove. So it says, "Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Love is the fulfillment of the law. That is, and it's what we see here, that if we are going to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, love, then we are going to keep the commandments. And for us to do that, we're going to have to yield to God to allow Him to work in our lives. That takes humility. That takes a willingness to do what God wants you to do. And from personal experience, I can tell you, that's not easy. Because you know what? It's much more fun at times to be carnal. You know, just let your anger go and do what you feel like doing. And it's all too easy as a human being with anger or anything else, lust or whatever it may be. Let's go to 1 John. You know, as you look at John, John became the apostle of love, but you know, John wasn't always that way. Remember, John was, and the disciples of Christ were traveling along, and they weren't being respected by somebody they came up to. And what did John and his brother want to do? "Should we call down fire from heaven?" That's how they were going to deal with it. We'll just wipe these guys out. We'll make that whole place toast. And Christ said, "No, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that." But John was a transformed individual by the time he wrote the book of 1 John. And let's just look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. He says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments." Do we love God? And he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." So, if we love God, then we're going to keep His commandments and we're going to put them into practice, and they are not a burden. They are not a burden. Anybody that tries to tell you that they're a burden doesn't know what they're talking about. They're not being guided by God's Spirit in that understanding. So, we have to realize, one of the things that is pointed out here is that in the book of Galatians, we see that there, then Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, I'll just cite it and mention the gist of it, which is this, that faith works through love. Faith, our belief, works through love. So if you believe in God, how is that on display? It is on display through love. All right? And you can see we're saved by faith. We're saved by our belief. We believe in God. We believe in His commandments. We believe in His way of life. And we are submitted to Him to work in our lives to help allow His law to be written in our lives. Let's go back to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And James gives us a wonderful elaboration on the faith and works. And love is a work. We do works as we display love. And let's say that we say, I love everybody. I love God. I love my fellow man. Well, let's see if that's the case here as you look at what James has to say. James chapter 2, let's begin in verse 14. He says, whereas, James chapter 2, verse 14. I should get there as well. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? So you believe, but there's no action on your part that backs up that belief. Can faith save him? He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So if you believe that there is a God, and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, and you say that I believe in Him, and I believe in everything He teaches, and you say that I love the brethren, but you have an opportunity to show that you love the brethren, and you don't do it. You believe, but there's no works to back it up. There's no action on your part to back it up. He says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, he says in verse 17. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith. Show me your faith without your works. How do you do that? You have a belief, but you don't even live by it. Have any of you ever heard people profess to be Christians and then noted their actions and their language? And noted, I don't think that fits with the Bible. So if that's the case, there's a credibility issue. You're telling me something, but you're not living up to it. He says, faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. And then he makes a point that's really startling. He says, even the demons believe and tremble. But the demons do not have the works that go with it. They believe in God. They know God exists. There's no doubt in their minds, and they're afraid of Him. But they don't live in a godly way. Not at all. They're the exact opposite of a godly way. So he's saying that, you know, if we profess that we believe in God, and we don't live that way, we don't have the works that go with it, the chief work being love, then basically our faith is dead. It's worthless. And he goes on to cite Abraham. He says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? See, Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham believed in God. So why did God put him through this ordeal with his son? Why did he do that? Because God had to know whether he had the works that went with his faith. See, one of the commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. And you know what? He loved his son. He loved his son Isaac. He had waited years and years and years for that son to come along. Finally, he's here. He's here. My son, the son of promise that God had promised long ago, is finally here. And I'm sure on the day when Abraham was told, I want you to take your son, I want you to go 3 days to a place that I'll tell you, and I want you to sacrifice your son there. He's probably thinking, what? You want me to go sacrifice my son? Now, there was no back talk. There was no questioning of God. Abraham, by this point in time, had come to believe totally in God. So Abraham got everything together and made his journey toward Mount Moriah, took his son all the way up on the mountain, and he's going to slice that son, that beloved son's throat. God, and as you think about this, God didn't really want Isaac. That's not what he wanted. He wanted to find out something about Abraham. He wanted to find out, will Abraham put me first? Is my law written in his heart? And you know what? When you are asked to sacrifice your son, we all love our children. Could you imagine having to do that? And it is a very poignant lesson for all of us. But he was willing to do it. And God said, at the end of that, he said, now I know. I know, Abraham, that you will always put me first. And no matter where I send you in the entire universe, you will always put me first. And that's what God's looking for. Where his law is written in our hearts, and we will never, ever depart from it. It is a part of our being. That's what God is doing. That is the work that Jesus Christ is doing as he lives in us through his Holy Spirit. So we have to know the law. We have to know what it is. And we have to yield to God to understand how to apply it. How do I apply it in every circumstance in which I find myself? And we find that we, as we are walking that way, that we're told that we are justified by the works that we do. We stand just before God. And God wants to complete his work in us. Let's go to Romans 2, where we'll conclude. Romans chapter 2. So Paul, in Romans chapter 1, has raked the Gentiles over the coals and condemned them for their rejecting God and all of the terrible things that are practiced apart from God. So what do you have? You have Israel then standing there, nah, you losers. You guys are so bad. Look at all the terrible things you're doing. And so Paul said, hey, let's turn the tables here. You guys are no better than the Gentiles. Because all of the ways in which you condemn the Gentiles, you're doing the very same thing. You think that God, who has given you his truth, God who is patient and forbearing, is going to overlook this? No, he's not. He's going to judge you by the law. He says, in fact, you're treasuring up God's wrath. But he goes on to say in Romans chapter 2 some important things that we want to conclude in. God says, first of all, in verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Everybody's judged by the same standard. There is no deviation from that. As he says in verse, so he says here that there is no partiality with God. And then going back up to verse 6, he says, for who will render to each one according to his deeds. There's no partiality with God. God is going to render according to your deeds. So you say you have faith. What are your works? God's going to judge you based on your works. Are you walking in faith? Are you yielded to Christ? And he says in verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So as you seek to live by faith and you seek to put your faith into practice in patience and kindness and love and joy and all of the qualities spoken of in Galatians 5, you're seeking something. It says you're seeking for glory, you're seeking for honor and immortality, eternal life. That's what we're seeking. That's what you're seeking every day. That is the goal. And we want to do it by patient continuance in well-doing. That means when you know the truth, every day you seek to apply it. And we all fall short. I fall, you fall. There's not one of us perfect. None of us can stand here at any point in time and say, God, I made it, man. You're so lucky to have me. I don't think we can ever say that. Until our race is over and we've finished, we're going to be saying, God, I don't deserve it. We didn't deserve any of this. We didn't deserve the calling. We didn't deserve forgiveness. We didn't deserve Jesus Christ sticking with us through the whole process. But God said, if we will patiently continue in doing well and yielding to God, He said the outcome is glory and honor and immortality. So, as we think about salvation and the law, we can see that the Scriptures tell us that we're not saved by works. Salvation is a gift that we do not deserve, but God, through His grace, offers it to us. We are saved by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, removing our sins. And in faith, we conduct our lives in submission to God and His laws revealed in the Bible. And our obedience is faith in action. We live by faith. We act out of faith. And it is by patient continuance in keeping the laws of God, acting in faith, that we will one day reap salvation.